Today is Trinity Sunday, and so it's a great opportunity for us to be asking questions about the Trinity, what it means, how it has any kind of practical relevance in our lives. And I want to begin this morning by reading one verse from 1 John 4:8, and it's up here on the screen for you to follow along. Now, this is a short verse, but I'm going to read it slowly, and I want you to let every word kind of sink deep into your hearts and be pondering and meditating, what is the significance of this passage? And there are two major parts. There's a part about you, and there's a part about God, and this is what it says. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. God is love. This is one of the most, if not the most, important claim made by Christians, that God is love. But what exactly does this mean? Since God is the mystery of the world, we can't simply point to ideals of human love and figure it out. Rather, we need a new way of seeing the fullness of God's revelation in Jesus, the fullness of the way that God has revealed his love for us. And this is precisely what we find in the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, the Trinity is the deepest truth, but also the deepest mystery of the Christian faith. And it's important to note that the early church did not develop this doctrine because it enjoyed abstract, esoteric, philosophical reflection, but because it was the only coherent way to articulate their experience of God's love in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so if you've been in the church very much, you will know that we make three essential claims. Number one, God is creator. Number two, God is redeemer. And number three, God is sustainer. And teaching these truths and how they fit together in a coherent way is what the Trinity is all about. And so I want to start with the first of those claims, that God is creator. The first way that God loves us is by creating everything that exists. In order to do this, God must somehow transcend the world. God cannot be explained as a part of the world. God transcends the world. And this means, in part, that there was a time when the creation was not. There was a time when there was only God. And God made a decision grounded in love to create something. And so God opened up space for a genuine other and then released the creative power existence into that space, which is what led to the creation of the world and everything in it. Then God set the world free for loving relationship. As Christians, we tend to think of this creative work as the work of the Father. But when we look at the creation story, we see three characters appear. I'm going to turn my iPad this way so that I can blow up, because I'm getting old, blow up the font so I can see better. Okay, so let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And I want you to note the words that are highlighted in yellow. And this is what it says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the what? The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, words, God said, let there be light. And there was light. Again, Christians tend to associate God in this passage with God the Father, but we also notice the appearance of the Spirit of God and also the Word of God that God speaks, through which God speaks everything into existence. And if we read in John 1, which is the fourth gospel, we get a better idea of how the Word of God is active in creation. You guys remember this. We read it on Christmas Eve every year. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so we see that the Word is the eternal Son of God that became incarnate in the man Jesus of Nazareth. So while it might seem fitting to think of the Father as the primary actor in creation, it's important for us as we put it all together to see that God the Father creates the world through God the Son in the power of God the Holy Spirit. So in the poetic language of Scripture, we say that God reigns over all creation. It's a kingly metaphor. God reigns over all creation from heaven. But at the very same time, Christians claim that God is Redeemer, that God saves us in Jesus. It's important to note that God didn't just send a prophet or a heavenly messenger when looking down and seeing us brokenhearted, lost, and in need. No, God said, "I will go." God said, "I will go to save these people." So God the Son became a human being in the man Jesus. And as Christians, we believe that only God can save. Would you agree with that? Only God can save. But we experience God's saving power in Jesus. Therefore, we claim that God must somehow be fully present to us in Jesus. And these kinds of reflections are what led us to Trinitarian language. But there's some really important implications of this. This isn't just theology and philosophy. It's not abstract from life. I mean, I want you to really think about what it means for God, the Son, to become a human being in Jesus Christ to save us. It means, first of all, that God knows what your life is like because God has literally walked in your shoes. And this means that God doesn't offer distant sympathy, but heartfelt compassion, what we would call empathy. God feels your pain because God has experienced the fullness of human life in Jesus Christ. It also means that we can know the heart and the character of God. God does not send a messenger to describe His love. God comes to us in Jesus and shows us His love by revealing Himself, right? I mean, how do you know that someone loves you? You get to know them, and you get to know their heart, and that's how you know they love you. And so God doesn't send someone to tell us about God's love. God comes to us in Jesus and opens His heart and shows us who He is, His character, His will, which allows us to see what love really looks like. Thus, Jesus can say, "Anyone who has seen Me has what? Seen the Father." That's in John 14:9. And so the good news is that we are not left to guess what kind of God God is. I had a professor that once said that the most abused word in the English language is God, because it's usually vacated of all content. It's just kind of a word, a placeholder, that we can make mean anything that we want it to mean, right? We can pour, it's emptied of all content and then given to us, and then we pour whatever content we want into it. And so we literally can create God in our own image. Instead of the reverse, instead of God creating us in His image, we try to create God in our image. But we are not left with some abstract word, God, We're not left guessing what kind of God God is. God's heart and character are crystal clear in Jesus. And what do we find there? We find that God is loving, faithful, even when we're not, patient, compassionate, forgiving, inclusive. Jesus constantly crosses societal boundaries to love the other. And indeed, we see in Jesus that God is kind. God is also willing, we see in Jesus, to make incredible sacrifices to rescue us from sin, evil, and death. And so that's the second thing that we learn because God became a human being in Jesus. And finally, because God is fully present in Jesus, His life, death, and resurrection are powerful enough to save us. There's an old saint named Athanasius. That's a mouthful, isn't it? You want to say it with me? Athanasius. Athanasius was essential in developing some of the early creeds. And Athanasius said, if God is not in Christ, we cannot be saved, because only God can save. So by saying that Jesus saves, we are saying that God is in Christ, saving us through Him. And this is really important, because a messenger can tell us about salvation. A messenger can inspire hope. A messenger can even call us to come back to God. But a messenger cannot save us. Only God can accomplish our salvation. And this is what God does in Jesus. God acts decisively in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus to accomplish our salvation, to bring us forgiveness, to allow us to be reconciled to God and to each other, and to give us the promise of eternal life. Again, Jesus was not simply a messenger proclaiming good news, but was God the Son in the flesh acting to accomplish this good news. This is the central claim of Christianity. Now, when contemplating God's saving work in Jesus, we usually focus on the activity of God the Son. But just like in the creation story, three characters are always appearing in the New Testament narratives. You never find Jesus without the Father and the Son. I'm sorry, without the Father and the Spirit. So just think, for example, of Jesus' baptism. This is a clear place to see it. We have God the Son incarnate in Jesus, who's being baptized by John the Baptist. And it says what? The heavens opened up. A voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's the Father. And then the what? The Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove. But it's not just here. If you read the gospel narratives carefully, you always find Jesus speaking about the Father and the Spirit. They're always together. So just as we say that the Father creates through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit, we also say that the Father sends the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit to save us. All three are at work in perfect love and unity to accomplish our salvation. So Christians claim that God is not only reigning over creation as the transcendent creator, but at the very same time, God is also fully present in Jesus, acting decisively to save us. Do you see what's going on here? Both are happening at the same time. But there's more. Because at the very same time, we believe that God is also omnipresent. That God fills all of creation with His life-giving presence. God not only creates the world and sets it free, God not only acts through Jesus to save us, but at the very same time, God also fills the entire creation with His loving power and presence. The Spirit of God, the Bible teaches us, is the energy by which all things exist. As it says in Acts 17:28, we live, We breathe, we move, we have our being, our existence in God, in God's Spirit, which suggests that if God were to remove His Spirit, even for an instant, we wouldn't just die, we would literally vanish from existence. We would just disappear because we exist by the power of God. Even the worst of us, even the people that are doing the most atrocious things in the world, they only live by the power of God's Spirit, which is moving the world towards God's ultimate purpose, toward its ultimate fulfillment. And so God creates the world, but God also sustains the world in every instance. In addition, the Holy Spirit is constantly working in mysterious ways to open the hearts of human beings, to open the minds of human beings to faith and love. This is what we in the Methodist Church call prevenient grace. The Holy Spirit working in mysterious ways, in ways that we're often not even aware of, convicting human beings, trying to draw them to Christ and to try to lead the world to its ultimate completion. I love the image of the Holy Spirit wooing us. Have you ever wooed anyone? If you're married, hopefully that was a long time ago, right? The Holy Spirit woos us in love toward reconciliation with God. The Holy Spirit lures all of creation toward its ultimate fulfillment. Are there any fishermen here? You throw a lure out and you bring it along either the surface or the bottom in the middle in order to draw the fish in a certain direction. So God is luring the world toward its ultimate completion, toward its fulfillment. This is an important part of the way that God loves and saves us. But the Holy Spirit is not some kind of impersonal energy, right? I hear a lot of people say, I'm spiritual but not religious, and they talk about spiritual reality. They talk about the Spirit. Sometimes they even talk about God. But when you begin to ask questions, it becomes clear that some of them kind of view the Spirit as an impersonal energy that kind of permeates all reality, that we can kind of feel when we have a good worship song going on or we see a beautiful sunset, but not a personal presence that thinks and makes decisions and acts on our behalf. But in the Christian faith, we don't believe that the Holy Spirit is an impersonal energy. Rather, the Spirit, according to the Bible, is the Spirit of Jesus Christ sent by the Father and the Son to continue and complete the work of Christ. Does that make sense? It's the Spirit of Jesus sent to complete the work of Jesus. So the very concept of Spirit in Christianity is given its content by our experience of God in Jesus Christ. And we cannot truly understand Spirit without the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Now we arrive at the central question. Are you ready? If you've checked out, come back, because this is the most important question. How do all three of these claims hang together in a coherent way without lapsing into absurdity? Just want you to think about that. How can all three of these claims hang together in a coherent way without lapsing into absurdity? Because Christians experience the presence of God as the one who creates, redeems, and sustains the world, and we believe that God does all of these things at the same time. So, for example, it's not like God ceases to be the transcendent creator when acting in Jesus to save us. It's not like God leaves heaven vacant as He fills the creation with His power and presence. No, we claim that God reigns from heaven as creator and at the very same time is fully present in Jesus Christ saving the world, and at the very same time that God fills the creation with His power and presence. This is how we experience God's love in this world. And the only way that we can put these claims together in a way that makes sense is to talk about the Trinity. Amen? So people say, I don't need to do all that philosophical, theological, doctrinal stuff. The Trinity, one is three, three is one, blah, blah, blah. It's not very important. That's baloney. The Trinity is the central claim of the Christian faith because the Trinity is the entire gospel in a nutshell, telling us what it means to say that God loves us. This is how we understand that claim. When we say God loves us, what we are saying is God is triune. And when we say God is triune, what we are saying is what? Are you awake, church? That God loves us. I should have had you all stand up and come sit on the first three rows to put the energy together to get you alive this morning, right? Because we're here to celebrate the resurrection. So, according to the doctrine of the Trinity, there is only one God, but this God is revealed to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God confronts us in Jesus as the eternal Son, so that when we look into the face of Jesus, we are looking into the face of God. But God is also apprehended as the Father who sends the Son and to whom the Son points. And God is also known as the Holy Spirit who sustains the world, opens the hearts and minds of human beings in faith, and leads the world to its ultimate fulfillment. The words Father, Son, and Holy Spirit point to one God, but we can't properly think about that God or speak about that God except by thinking and speaking of all three, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, if this is blowing your mind, you are on the right track. Right? Because we're talking about God after all. We're talking about the mystery of the world. We're talking about the deepest truth and the most perplexing paradox in the Christian faith. So this sermon is not intended to lead you to say, oh yeah, now I've got it. That makes perfect sense. Now we can just go and do something else. That's not the point of the message. Reflecting on the Trinity should inspire reverence and awe for a God that is greater than we can conceive. If you think that your little human brain can figure out God and know God exhaustively, you are sadly mistaken. And what you need is what Nicholas of Cusa called learned ignorance. Do you know what learned ignorance is? It's the claim that the more I know, the more I know that I don't know. Because the more we know God, the deeper we are drawn into a mystery that is beyond our conception. But still, the doctrine of the Trinity is important because it sums up the entire good news of the gospel. It answers the question, what does it mean to say that God is love? Not that God is loving, but that God is love. Think about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in an eternal unity in which they are sharing their full selves with the other in a community of love. God is a community of love. God is the love that is eternally shared and exchanged and moving through the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And guess what, church? When we understand that God is the community of love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we get the analogy that we need to figure out how we ought to be treating each other. So that we love as God loves, and we do as God does. Again, to say that God is love is to say that God is triune. So my challenge to you this week is very simple. I want you to meditate on the Trinity. Now, you can do verbal prayer and you can have a conversation with God verbally about the Trinity. That's fine. But at some point, I want you to set aside some time, preferably 15 or 20 minutes, if you can do 30, even better, of quiet time this week. And I just want you to meditate upon, to ponder in your heart this awesome doctrine of the Trinity. Why? To give your heart and mind space to be drawn into deeper mystery, to be drawn into deeper loving relationship with God, to let it lead you into a spirit of reverence and awe, so that you can turn to God in a more passionate form of worship, wonder, and praise. Will you do that this week? If you will, say amen. Now, I'm going to lead us in prayer. I'm going to invite the band to come back. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and you guys are going to get out early so you can beat the Baptist to Denny's for breakfast, maybe. But before we do, I just want to say, if you are a visual person and not an audible person, and this message was tough for you hearing it, and it would be easier to read it, if you go to my blog, which is quite simply Rev Mark Reynolds, R-E-V like Reverend, Rev Mark Reynolds, all one word, revmarkreynolds.com, there's a search box at the, on the top right-hand side, and if you just type in Trinity and click enter, it'll bring an article up that I wrote on the Trinity based on this sermon. And so that would give you a chance to read and ponder and maybe get more out of it. But at this time, I'm going to invite us into a time of prayer, and then we're going to close with our final worship song. Will you join me? Gracious God, we are so grateful for the way that you love us in Jesus, and how reflecting on that love, as recorded in the New Testament, can help us to understand you better, to help us to understand the way that you love us and save us, and how you love and save the entire world. And we ask, God, that as we ponder these mysteries, that you would stretch our hearts and stretch our minds and help us to understand that we don't have it all figured out, but that if we will relax into the mystery of your presence, you will give us insight, you will help us find our next steps, and that as we walk the path of discipleship and continue to become the people that you've called us to be, that part of that will be to gain deeper understanding, deeper wisdom that will inform our lives and that we can share with others to help them along the way. Give us a sense of wonder and majesty and praise as we lift up this final song, and help us to take something away from this message that will help us to find our next steps. We pray these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen.